Thanks, Jim, for leading in prayer this morning. Well, happy Father's Day again to all of you. Although Father's Day loses in comparison to Mother's Day in every category, cards sold, phone calls made, dinners eaten at restaurants, and money spent on presents, we are willing to live with this disparity. And we will take what we can get and appreciate it very much. If your father is still with us, I encourage you to remember him. He probably went through a lot raising you. And it would be a great thing to just contact him. Whatever your relationship is, try to reach out, be a blessing to him this day. Okay, now to the minor prophets, specifically the prophet Amos, who on page 764 in your Bibles, in the Pew Bibles, his book is there, it's the beginning of it. This summer we're looking at these minor prophets, and so far we've gotten through two of them, Hosea, we did, and then last week, we did another one by the name of Joel. And today, the third one, and we're simply going through them as they appear in the Bible. And I wanted to start this one a little differently. I wanted to introduce you to Amos with a video. And so we'll get that ready. And these are available for all the prophets. All the prophets. You can find these. They're produced by the Gospel Project, and there's links on our church Facebook page to the current one. But you can find them for anyone. They're pretty easy to find online. So I encourage you to check them out and read along with us as well. That would be a great thing to do. They're usually about 6 minutes. The videos gives you a good introduction, as you'll see. And then read through and follow along. I think it'd be really helpful. Next week, we will be in a book that I imagine most of you have no idea what's about. I'm not sure I do either at this point. Obadiah. How many have read Obadiah recently? Oh, okay. Praise the Lord. Great. Some people. Anyway, so relax and you can go with that. Okay, I think those are actually pretty good. It may be the Bible Project is the place that is doing that. Anyway, you can find them online, and I would encourage you, some of you are probably already aware of those, I think they give you a good summary of the scriptures. So, what we want to do is look at one passage this morning in Amos chapter 8, verses 1 to 7, which is about the cause or uncertainty and cause of God's judgment. Page 769 in the Pew Bibles, and it's good to have this in front of you. It's good to see it, and as I try to explain some of the things going on in this text this morning, it's just really, really more beneficial to see it on your phone or your Bible or however you see it, but to see the text itself. So Amos, like Hosea, ministered to the northern kingdom, sometimes referred to as Israel, sometimes referred to as Ephraim. As was mentioned in that little video clip, the nation split right after the reign of Solomon, and it became the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom became known as Judah or Judea. The northern kingdom is where not only Amos is preaching or speaking to, but also Hosea, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. He spoke to those people as well. But Amos is about 10 years earlier than Hosea. This was a time of prosperity for Israel. Their foe, an area called Aram, had already been taken captive and defeated by the Assyrians. And so what happened is the northern kingdom just extended itself into Aram and profited by taking over a lot of their territory. They reclaimed also some of their lost land east of the Jordan and some of the trade routes. And that's why there was that mention of prosperity. This was a time of prosperity because Assyria's work with Aram allowed them to really just move forward economically and financially as a whole. And especially getting hold of these trade routes brought in a lot of prosperity to the land. So there was a good economy, and some people were getting wealthy, and there seems to be an appetite for even more financial increase. And even at the expense of human suffering. So I thought about this and kind of looked back at the setting of this whole message. It kind of brought to mind Jacob Marley and Ebenezer Scrooge. I'm sure you know who they are, most of you. They would have fit right in to this society. There was money to be made, and money was to be made off the backs of others. And this is what people were doing. This is why Amos brings this message. So let's read together, if you found it, Amos chapter 8. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, well, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. So when you read this, he begins with this sign from the Lord, a basket of summer fruit. And when you read those first couple of verses, you're kind of like, well, okay, what's with that? What do you see? I see a basket of summer fruit. and then no explanation, except he says that the end is coming, or the end has come. And that's because the Lord is simply using a wordplay here. And some of your Bibles, if you have a study Bible or Bible's notes, it might tell you this. But specifically here, the words for fruit and the word for end sound almost identical. And there are some documents from that time that indicate that they were pronounced in an identical way. They are written in the same way and probably pronounced exactly the same way. The word in Hebrew would be kates. And so it would read a little like this. Amos says, I see cakes, summer fruit. The Lord says, the cakes has come upon my people. So that's the connection with the summer fruit. You could maybe read more meaning into it, but essentially it's a play on words because the rest of the chapter, and especially verse 7, is about the end has come. And that's what this first section here is. In God's judgment in these first couple verses, verses 1 to 3, and then in verse 7. And so the end is approaching. The Assyrian invasion is coming 30 or 40 years later in 722. The northern kingdom will save a remnant. There will be some hope, but it's only because a few people will remain in the land. See, when the Assyrians came to town, they had a program. And they took the people who were there and moved them to other places. And then they brought in people from other places, moved into that area. That's why you end up with the Samaritans in the New Testament. The Samaritans are people who are of mixed background and looked down upon because of the Jews. And it all goes back to this policy of the Assyrians, of bringing in these, quote, foreigners into the land, and it becomes a mixed group of people living there. And so the end is approaching. Any hope for deliverance is gone. And in verse 3, he describes this devastation. This invasion is actually described graphically here in verse 3. First of all, he talks about the prophet. He hears the temple music change. This is the music coming out of the temple. Now, this would be the temple in Bethel, because when they separated the countries, when they had this civil dispute and they went their own way, they had to have a temple, and so they made one in Bethel. So this is talking about the temple in Bethel. And so he says the joyous singing has stopped and is replaced by wailing. So if you went by the temple, if you were in the temple, normally you would hear songs of praise, songs of worship, gladness, people rejoicing in the Lord. But now that has all changed. In that day, it will be replaced by wailing. Actually, it's an interesting word. It's this terrible screeching sound that is just kind of an expression of complete catastrophe. Like, it's all gone, and people are just lost. And this is what is kind of described by that sound. And then he sees dead bodies. He sees a lot of them. So many of them. So many dead bodies. And they are thrown everywhere, just laying around. This is most likely the defeated army of the north. The Assyrians came in and just devastated them, just trampled them. They were no match for the Assyrians. And once the Lord allowed them to come in, there was no stopping them in their human strength. That simply would not happen. And then the scene is so tragic that he calls for silence. There's nothing that can be said in this scene. It's like something you might see out of a World War II movie after a huge battle and there's dead bodies everywhere in the picture. It's like that. There's bodies everywhere. And they're mostly those from Ephraim or Israel, because they were easily outmatched. And then in verse 7, at the end of this, the Lord swears an oath. He says, by the pride of Jacob, I will not forget their sins. And the pride of Jacob here is, of course, himself. And the Lord here is swearing by himself and saying, there is no way I am going to forget what these people have done. This will happen. And so it's pretty much saying it's over. It's set. There's no turning back. Yes, there'll be a remnant, but the destruction is coming and it's sure. And the Lord swears that in verse 7. I will never forget any of their deeds. I will not forgive them for what they have done. So why does the Lord bring this judgment? What is it that the Lord would swear like that and give this graphic picture and tell them that all hope is lost? Idolatry, yes, there was idolatry in the land, and we saw that. But with the idolatry also comes something else, a change of morality, a change of the way people live and the way people treat each other. And it is true that when you serve the Lord, you are called to a way of living. The Lord requires us to live in a certain way and to treat other people in a certain way. Other gods didn't do that. You just had to bring them an offering. They didn't care about how you lived. They didn't demand the kind of holy living or anything like that. And so there are other things going on that contributed to this judgment. And in this passage, he names one of those. He names one of those and says, this is the problem I'm talking about now in these verses here, in verses 4, 5, and 6. And yes, there is a reason, and one of the reasons is of God's judgment is their unbridled greed. That's what this passage is really about. It's about greed. And specifically, it's about greed as seen in a strata of society in the merchant class. The buyers and sellers, those who buy things and resell them, they're not the really wealthy people. They're not the ones who might own a lot of land. And by the same token, neither are they the really poor people. They're kind of like in the middle, we would think, people working for a living. But Amos has much to condemn them about in these few verses here. But greed, or the love of money, is a dangerous thing. It is a terribly destructive force in a person's life. Paul wrote about this in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, many troubles. And I would say that's true of these people. Their love of money has caused them a lot of trouble. It has come back to hurt them. And so I think this is relevant, particularly in our day and in our culture, where greed is pretty much acceptable in society and easily makes that attitude easily makes its way into the church among Christians. But here, we'll come back to that in a moment, but here we see greed influencing, even controlling these individuals in three ways. The first is in verse 5. Greed affected their attitude towards the things of God. And it's interesting here in verse 5, he's citing the things that they are saying. When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? And so this reveals an attitude about the things of God. Now, these people are not ones who've completely abandoned their faith. They're still going to the temple. They're still observing the Sabbath. They're still observing this new moon festival, these things that are required in the law of Moses, and they're still doing those things. But while they participate in these things, they don't really want to be there. And they're just waiting for it to get over so they can go do what they really want to do. Go make money. You see it in the text? It's exactly what he's saying. Verse 5. When will this new moon festival be over that we may sell grain? When will the Sabbath be over that we can get back to our business of making money? And so it affected, first of all, the way they thought about their faith and their relationship with God and the value of God and the value of what he has done for them and the value of being a child of God or his people. And so they delight is not in the things of God, but for money and for more money. And this is a dangerous thing for God's people to think this way. Gathering together to focus on the Lord to recall his blessing and being reminded of his will for them, that's not so important. Let's get back to making money, because this in the end really is what matters. This religious stuff, okay, we show up, we do our thing, we make an appearance, but come on, let's move this along so we can get back to what really matters. And this is one of the reasons God is really, really angry with them. The second reason is greed affected their integrity, their personal integrity. They were willing to cheat people. And they had a variety of ways here of cheating people. We see this. Let's see, first of all, in verse 5, the end of verse 5. He says, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances. So what is he talking about, making small and great? Well, they're talking about using false weights and measures. If someone comes wanting to sell them grain, they use the oversized container to measure it. You say, here's one bushel, but it's really a bushel and a quarter. And so they've made it great. But when they're trying to, when someone wants to buy from them, then they use the one that's adjusted to be smaller and say, here's your bushel. But it's really not. Maybe it's 7/8. And they skim off some. This is exactly what he's talking about here. I imagine people have done that for as long as there's been buying and selling. I mean, this is, I think, continues to go on. People trying to cheat others, sacrificing their integrity. Say, I don't care about that. Honesty, I don't care about that. I can make a few more bucks on this. So I'm going to cheat them a little bit. I'm going to skimp here. I'm going to add here. This is how we're going to do it. So the people don't actually get what they pay for. Secondly, they have a false balances that work to their advantage. And deal deceitfully with false balances. You know what balances are. You put something on here and this is a standard weight and it measures out a certain amount. Yeah, but if you weight that balance a little bit on the bottom where it's not quite seen and you can cheat or make it a little lighter, you can rip people off. And this is what they were doing. And then in verse 6, they had another way to do it. They actually had three here. The third one, they would sell the chaff of the wheat. Sure, you want some wheat? Okay, let me put some wheat in here, fill up your bag here. And then, oh, here's, let me throw some chaff in there to kind of fill it up. So I don't have to put as much wheat in there. And here's your bag. And by the way, I'm ripping you off. And go enjoy it. It doesn't taste too good. Well, don't blame me. That's this way it is. And so how often does this continue in various ways today? But it affected their integrity, and they were willing to cheat their own countrymen and women and to sell less than what they claimed for it was worth. and they cheated people. Maybe people who knew no better. Or even if they did, maybe couldn't do anything about it. It's just the way it was. Now, what makes all this especially bad is that they were doing this to take advantage of the poor. It's mentioned in the text. They, the merchants, like I said, were kind of like a middle class group of people, and they were cheating those with less. So you had those financially more powerful taking advantage and cheating those who were at a financial disadvantage. Nothing new here at all. And so greed affected the way they saw the poor. Now, this really upsets the Lord. If you read the Bible, the whole Bible, you'll see this. God wanted them to take care of the poor. And we heard this in the reading this morning. I want to put this back up here in Deuteronomy 15 because this is really important to understand that God had a plan for taking care of the poor in the land. He says there won't be any poor in the land because if there's poor in the land, this is how you're going to help them. And it was built into the law, Deuteronomy 15. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. You can't do that. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So it's pretty clear that the Lord has a true concern for the poor. And they were to help those who were in need, and God would in turn bless them. It is true that Jesus articulates the same concern for the poor in the New Testament. He tells his disciples, sell your possessions and give the money to the poor. I don't know, people ever do that? Have you ever done that? There's some needy people I know. I got this. I don't need this. I'm going to sell it. I'm going to help those people out. Well, that's what Jesus said to do. And it wasn't just to the rich young ruler. It was to his disciples. He said that. That they were not to have this attachment to money that would hold them back in their walk with God. If they had this unhealthy love for money, they would not go forward in their spiritual lives. Because as Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. It's impossible. But these people saw the poor as opportunities for profit. In verse 4, the Lord says they trample on the needy and bring the poor to an end. How do they do it? They did it financially by ripping them off. Through these dishonest methods, the merchants exploited the poor. Instead of showing compassion, they took advantage of them and made their situation worse. They were already poor, but it made it worse for them because they were getting ripped off. And he describes it as trampling on the needy and bringing the poor of the land to an end. Later on in that passage, down in verse 6, over time perhaps, as debt mounts up, they can buy the poor for the price of a pair of sandals. When the poor are completely beat down and they've got nothing, then you can get them for hardly nothing. And that's what he is talking about here. And so then they are forced into slavery to cover their debts and to just survive another day. And this is what people were doing to other people. This is what God's people were doing to others, to their brothers and sisters. It's really hard to believe how far they could be from the heart of God on this, and how this greed just took them in this direction to do these things. And it's no wonder at all that God has had it with him. That's it. That's it. You guys are done. We've gone. There's no coming back. The judgment's coming, so just get ready. And so, again, the real culprit is this love of money. This is an enemy to our soul, which we must keep in check. If we are not careful, greed can affect us as it did these people in Amos's day. And so I just want to kind of come to the end by asking ourselves a few questions on the danger of greed. Does greed affect our attitude towards the things of God like it did theirs? Do we feel the things of God get in the way of having more wealth? Oh, you might. Things of God get in the way. Are we consistently resisting the Spirit's voice to share or give so that it doesn't even affect us anymore? We've just said no so many times that we can't even hardly hear the Spirit's voice speaking to us anymore. Have we excluded our finances from the Lordship of Christ? Lord, you can have all of me, but not my wallet. Not that. That's mine. And Lord, you can't have that. Do we allow a love for money to affect our integrity? Are we willing to tolerate a little dishonesty for financial gain? Just a little, maybe. That's all they say. Oh, it's a little. What's it matter? Just a little cheating here. Are we willing to do that, to fudge the numbers in whatever our business is or whatever work we do, to add on a little more than we really gave or did or provided? Do we excuse unfair financial dealings as business? Well, it's just business, you know, and it's business, so you can do this in business. I've heard people kind of say, well, it's business. You've got to do this to get ahead. Well, wait a minute. I don't know. Is that right? Wouldn't it be better to maintain your integrity than just excuse it as business and therefore it's okay and all right? And then finally, does a love for money prevent us from helping the poor? When was the last time we helped someone in financial need? Maybe you have, and that's great. Maybe the thought never enters your mind, though. Oh, no, it's every man for himself. And if they're not doing well, that's just too bad for them. But I'm holding on to mine, and I'm not sharing it with anybody. You're going to have a hard time as a Christian if that's your attitude. You're going to have a really hard time. And then finally, how do we see the poor? Do we share God's concern for them? Or do we just blame them for their circumstances? Well, you know, if they hadn't done this or that, they wouldn't be in that situation. They deserve it. They deserve what they got. Or something like that. We kind of just put it on them. But I don't think God does that. God has pity for the poor. God has mercy on them. God has a concern for them. So rightfully, Jesus warned us, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. The Lord wants us to be free from its control. And it's not easy because, as I said, greed is ingrained in our society and is acceptable. It's acceptable. But it's not if you decide to follow Jesus. Jesus will say radical things like, sell some possessions and give to the poor. Say, what? What? No one does that. That's what Jesus said. If we're honest, do we recognize some strands of greed in our own hearts? If you do, this is the first step, to see it, to acknowledge it. Then we have to move on with God's help to deny it, refuse it, and allow ourselves to yield to the Spirit in these matters because this is God's will for us. Even as the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money. Lord, we know that greed is an ever-present danger in our lives. It seems to be lurking all around us. Giving, sharing may be really difficult for us, partly because we haven't learned to trust you, or we don't trust you. Maybe other reasons is because we just love money. We really do. But Lord, I pray that you would help us with this, because this is certainly your will for us. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts to keep us, to keep me, to keep each one of us free from the love of money, so that we would not fall under its control, but be completely under the control of your Spirit and your will for our lives. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please